All right, let's go ahead and let's pray, and then we'll get into the text. Father, we thank you so much for your love, for your mercy, for your grace that you've lavished upon us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we think of your wonderful promises tonight, we ask that you would help us understand how you make these promises and how you obligate yourself in keeping these promises. And that, Father, that you want to demonstrate the unchangeableness of your purpose to us by giving us these promises so that we can have this anchor that holds us and holds us to your word and to your Son, Jesus Christ, and to you. We ask, Father, that tonight as we look at this wonderful passage and think of this wonderful truth, that your Spirit would be working in our hearts and allowing us to see exactly what we need to see, affirming what actually needs to be affirmed, and that you would be honored and glorified. We thank you and love you for everything you've given us. In your Son's name, amen. So, there I was, and I was behind a tree, and my dad was aside of me, and my youth pastor was aside of me. Between the three of us, we had 7 cans of wasp spray. And we went out to this guy's place to buy a boat. And the name of the boat was an incredible boat. It was the Sea King 2000. It was a 12-foot aluminum boat. And my dad and I wanted to purchase it because we wanted to go fishing for white bass. That was the goal, right? But the guy, this is what he said. I think there are no more hornets, but I expect. Yeah, he said, I expect that they're gone. But then he said, who knows? They could have come back. Neat, thanks. So we're there, and we have these 6 cans of Raid, right? And my youth pastor looks at me, and he says, I want to let you know I'm allergic to bee stings. And I joked, and I said, well, good thing these are hornets then. And he almost shot me with the wasp spray because he was... So anyways, I went over to the boat, okay, and I picked it up, and that man specked it wrong. Those wasps were there, right? And we unloaded 6 cans of wasp spray on those flying demons. That was the first time I met that boat, the Sea King 2000. And every single adventure that I had with that boat went something a lot like that, right? Every single time it was out on the water, something like that happened. She was a good boat. The Sea King 2000. By the way, as I was thinking about it this afternoon, the Sea King 2000, I realized that if you say it with a little bit of accent, it sounds like it says Sinking 2000, but... It never sank, and I think we bought it for like $100, right? To go on this mighty body of water, this man-made lake in the Woodlands, Texas, right? But I'll be honest with you, I'm not a water guy. I'm not a fisherman. I don't think like, oh, hey, let's go out fishing. Like, my mind doesn't think that way. And even now, I get cold sweats whenever I step into a boat, and my stomach goes crazy. Just asked Todd. We were out there, and I think I almost blew chunks a couple times. I didn't on your boat. I respect your boat too much. But, you know, there's always, when you get into a 12-foot aluminum boat, if you ever got into a 12-foot aluminum boat, you know, one of those really cool V hull things, and, you know, you look at it the wrong way and it tips. You know how precarious that is, stepping into one of those boats. And you know you got to have extreme trust for the guys already inside the boat, right? And my dad was normally the first one in the boat, which I always thought was a bad move on him, having his 2 sons hold the boat to the dock as he got into the boat. But then as we would step in, you know, I would have to trust my dad was able to hold on to the dock well enough, and my brother was able to hold onto the docks well enough, and they would reassure me, we got it, gotta trust us, right? Isn't that the basis, though, of all promises, is this aspect of the trust of the character of the person who's making the promise, right? Like a promise is only as good as the person who's making the promise. And 9 times out of 10, when we make a promise, we say things like, "I swear to God," right? And we do that to appeal to something greater, right? And the idea is if I appeal to him, he's the one that if I don't fulfill it, he's the one that's going to come and get me, right? He's the authority. He's the arbitrator in the promise that I just made. So when it comes to God and when God makes his promises, the question is, can we trust those promises when he makes those promises? Can we trust everything he's asked of us? Can we trust him? Can we trust those promises? Well, of course, if the promises are based upon his character. But the question is, who does God appeal to? He can't say, "Swear to God." Well, that's exactly what he does say. "I swear to myself." He swears upon himself. There's no other higher person that can make these promises. And so as we're here in Hebrews 6, that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. So we're going to be talking about God making these promises. And God is the one who's obligating himself to keep these promises. Now, the argument here, we got to remember the argument. And the argument of Hebrews is always a difficult one because you got to be very careful as you're walking through this text because it's easy to slip off to one side or another. Now remember, in Hebrews 6, we've already had some difficult sayings. And so in 6:1, remember what he says here. In 6:1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on towards maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith, and of faith towards God." So remember, the author was saying, he just got done calling them immature. He was the one that said that. He said, "You are like infants." That's what he said. And the reason that he said that was because there was no progression of faith. They had kind of stopped right where they were. The moment that they placed their faith in Christ, they kind of remained in that area. And he says, "Look, I want to move on. I don't want to sit here and constantly give you an evangelistic sermon. I want to move on." And so in 6:1, he says, kind of like saying, "Look, it's my purpose to move on, to talk about something else. But I almost felt like I had to stop and say, you're not really up to this challenge." Because he says, "Look, I have to go back and I have to talk about repentance again. Repentance from dead works. And I have to talk about faith towards God." Think about how basic those comments are. Think about how basic that is, about repentance and faith. That's gospel level stuff, right? I mean, that's the stuff that we tell those who we're witnessing to. Yeah, no, there needs to be a sense of forsaking all other means of salvation and clinging to Christ alone. They still are working through this. They're still caught, right, in the Old Testament and still caught in the sense of legalism. And then notice what he says next, of instructions about washing. I take this as baptism, right? That's the way I take this phrase. So they're still struggling about baptism. What's baptism all about? And it's almost like he has to go back to them and explain baptism. Now, granted, we can always grow in these things. I'm not saying that there isn't we shouldn't renew our minds of these things. I always think it's good to go back and refresh ourselves. But I got to be honest, when I refresh myself on the issue of baptism, it's not that I have to relearn it. Never relearning it. I've kind of gone past that. And remember, I said that it's kind of like learning the ABCs. Once you learn the ABCs, you don't go to college and take a class on advanced alphabet. It's kind of like the assumption, all right, you got it. We can move on. You need it all the time. It's never a bad thing to go back and look at the ABCs. But there's a point, once you learn it, you should, as a teacher, you would say, all right, now we can move on. And so he has to go back about baptism. And then he says laying on of hands. And this is talking about a church membership. He's going back and teaching them what is the church. And who are those who make up the church? And then he says, I got to go back and teach you about the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgments. He's even got to deal with the doctrine of eternal life, and got to go into some aspects of eschatology. And these are not like the deeper aspects, right? I see these as the very simplistic aspects. He starts off the book, and we already suspected that these people are struggling with going back in the law, and they're struggling with seeing Christ as being better than the Old Testament. So here you have these people who are struggling with the doctrine of Christ. They're struggling with repentance, with faith, with baptism, with church membership. They're struggling with eternal life, the resurrection. They're struggling with eternal judgment. How do you deal with somebody like that? And he says, look, I want to move on. I want to move on. But he says, notice what he says. He says, and if we will do this if God permits. He says, if it's God's will that we move on, and I really want to move on. I don't want to stay here, and I don't want to dwell here. I want to move on. I want to talk about Christ, and I want to talk about this gloriousness of Christ. But he also understands, too, if somebody is dealing with these types of subjects for a really long time, there's a chance that some of them might not be believers. Now, he may think they're believers. He may say they made a profession of faith. I really hope that they're believers. He prays for them and talks to them like they're believers. But there would have to be some level in the back of his mind saying, oy vey, I have to go back and talk about Jesus. And I have to talk about faith and repentance. And they're just not getting that. They're not getting the gospel. And so that's why he then goes into verse 4. He says, for in the case of those who have once been, right? So he's giving them an example of somebody who walked away. And he's kind of suspecting in his mind that these people are just a step away from walking into apostasy. That's the only conclusion you could reach. There's a possibility that some of these people have never really become believers, and they're about ready to step back into the old way. And he says, look, there was a case of some people who once were enlightened and tasted the heavenly gifts and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away. So he goes through and he says, look, all of these kind of look like a believer. Right. If you look at this description, it kind of looks like a believer. They at one time heard the gospel and said, yeah, that kind of makes sense. Right. And kind of like the four soils, the person that immediately receives the word with joy, but then fades away. That's the type of person. Right. They had some sort of enlightenment. They were partakers of heavenly gifts. They were in the congregation, and as people were getting saved, they were there. They were partakers. They associated themselves with the body of Christ. They even read the Bible. They even saw the power of God. But notice what he says about them. They've fallen away. They apostatized. They were never really believers, right? They made this claim that they were believers, but that claim was never really a true claim. And so there was a time when they said, all right, I'm not doing this Christianity thing anymore. And that just demonstrates that they never were a believer. That's what apostasy is. It's somebody who claims to be a believer, but never was. And then he makes this really, really interesting comment. He says, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. We talked about that phrase. It's a tough phrase. But it is interesting that the Bible does talk about these people who hear the gospel, who claim to receive the gospel, and then walk away as like a dog that returns to its vomit, right? You think about it. They've already kind of were friendly towards Christianity and then rejected. They're never going to come back to the place that they were. You're never going to convince this person to come back to church, right? It's the idea of, oh, I've already tried that. I've already done that. I've already been there. I've already bought the t-shirt, wore the bracelet. I got the study Bible with the cool notes. I'm done with that, right? And the idea is that when they walked away, it's impossible for them to renew for themselves repentance. Now, I don't want to go too far here and say that they're below the grace of God, because I don't think that's the case. If God wants that person to be saved, God will save that person. But the text kind of makes this sound like that's probably not a possibility. But he explains why he makes such a grand statement. He says, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to shame. You realize that a person who claims to be a believer but's never really a believer and then walks away, you realize what they do. They're saying Jesus Christ is the Savior of mankind, that the gospel is true. And then when they turn their back on that, they're essentially lining themselves up with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Roman government that said, he does deserve to die. It was right that he was crucified, right? Because you either have one or two options. You either have the option that he was unjustly crucified, but it does work for our salvation, right? He died as a representative of all mankind. Or you have the other kind, you have the other side that says, no, he was not that, and he should have died as a criminal because he was evil, right? You only have two options on this. So if you flirt around with this, but then swing back over to, no, he deserved death, that's essentially what an apostate does. They agree with the accusers of Christ and put him up with to shame again. And then notice what the author does. He says in verse 7, he says, for the ground drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and bring forth vegetation useful to those whose sake it is tilled, receiving a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being burned or being cursed, and it ends up being burned. And so notice, that's exactly what he's talking about, right? The rain falls, and there's two different types of grounds. There's that which produces fruit, which is the believer, that which produces thorns, which is a non-believer. And then he says in verse 9, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. So you see his argument. He's concerned about their immaturity. He has to go back and explain some of the most basic concepts. But he is convinced of better things for them. He's looking at them like they're believers, even though there's this humongous concern that he has to go over. And he's warning them that it is possible for some of them to be apostates, and he's warning them, don't go there, go back to Christ, trust in Christ. And he says, these things are quite evident, those who really trust in Christ and those who don't. We are thinking of you as believers, as those who will produce fruit. Because that's what he says. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we speak this way. So he wants them to grow. This is a rebuke and a correction to cause them to grow. And then notice what he says in 10. For God is not unjust so as to forget your works and love which you have shown towards his name in ministering and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you shows the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So notice what he says here. He says, look, God, if you do things for the Lord, was not the Lord the rewarder of those things? He's not going to forget. God is not like us. We as humans, we kind of keep like a tally of wrongs that people do. And every time they do something wrong, we go, that's one. Well, that's two, right? And we keep this tally. The Lord doesn't do that. He remembers the things that are done from a pure heart that's done for his name. He remembers the heartfelt worship that somebody has and the love that somebody has towards the saints. He remembers those things. Even if somebody kind of backslides, he doesn't forget about those things that were done which were righteous. And he rewards those because he's a good God. He's a faithful God, right? He's faithful to his own promises. Even if we're faithless, he is faithful. And he says, look, we desire that each of you show the same diligence, realizing this assurance of hope. We want you to get on your horse, and we want you to continue and to grow and move past from where you are. We are convinced that you can do this. We know you can do this, and we know that God has not left you to your own devices, that he's with you, he is a rewarder. And he says, so do not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promises. So he's saying, look to those who walked before by faith. Look at them as examples. And notice the example he gives. In verses 13 through 16, we'd like to talk about this. The example that he gives. As we look at the promises of God, the first thing that we're going to see tonight in verses 13 through 16 is this, is that God himself obligates himself. God obligates himself to keep his own promises. And this is evident in the past through Abraham. Notice what he says. He says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute." So notice in verse 13, "For God made a promise to Abraham." So no doubt the connection here is to verse 12, where he's telling the people, imitate those who walked before you, who demonstrated faith and patiently waited for the inheritance. So you almost get the sense that the author is saying, look, friends, I know you're immature. I know you're kind of struggling with some of these things. I want you to move on. I want you to move forward, right? And I don't want you to go back into the law. I don't want you to go back into the Old Testament. Jesus is better. The promises that Jesus offer are better. The work that Jesus did was better than the Old Testament. This is better. And the promises that he gives through Christ are sure promises that you can rest upon. And when you rest upon the promises of Christ, there is no reason for you to go back to where you were. You can solely rest on God and on Jesus Christ. You don't need to go back. There's no need to leave the better, because you already have the best thing. The promise is made. Don't leave the promise. You got the promise. Don't leave it. Right? And God is wanting to show you that he keeps his promises. And so that's what he's doing. He's trying to get them to realize that the promise that they have in Christ is better than anything they had in the Old Testament. So don't go back there. Even though he kind of took this little rabbit trail and warned them of apostasy and saying, you're getting dangerously close to the edge of the road here. But he wants to remind them to stick to that promise. Don't be sluggish. Continue on in your faith and cling to those promises that are given to you in Christ, right? Don't be sluggish here. Go back to Christ. Think of those promises. God will keep those promises. I think that's what he's saying. And so he's using the example of Abraham. He says, "For when God made the promise to Abraham..." Now, this promise is found in the book of Genesis. It's recorded numerous times. We refer to this as the Abrahamic covenant. And there's numerous times in the Abrahamic covenant where God makes this covenant. He gives the conditions of the covenant to Abraham, but the one who's obligated to keep it is God. And there's numerous times where he does this, where he obligates himself. The sole person that's required to bring this about is God himself. Thus, we would suggest that the Abrahamic covenant is not a conditional covenant based upon Abraham's obedience, but is an unconditional covenant based upon God's character. The Mosaic law is not that way. The Mosaic law is very much conditional, right? It's based off of condition. You keep it, good things happen. However, even that unconditional promise rests on top of the Abrahamic promise. The Abrahamic promise is like that basic, the rudiments, right? It's the rudiment. And then on top of that, because you're a child of Abraham, then the law is placed on top. But that promise that God made to Abraham, he made that promise. And these people are well aware of that promise and those promises that were made to Abraham and all those reaffirmations of the Abrahamic covenant. But he points out this one thing, and then we'll look at Genesis 22 here in a second. But notice what he says. He says he made that promise since he could swear or make an oath by no one greater. So he swore by himself. That's kind of an interesting statement. God makes the oath and says, I'm going to keep this promise. And he makes the oath, and what does he swear on? Or whom does he swear on? Himself. Today, when we write up contracts, what do we swear upon? In a sense, we're swearing upon what a law, right? The common law that's outside of us. We can't appeal to ourselves. We appeal to something greater than ourselves, right? That's always the case. But what can God appeal to? Himself. He himself is his own standard. He is the standard by which everything else moves. He has no standard outside of himself. This is just an interesting aspect in looking into the character of God, by the way, and looking into the attributes of God, that God swears by himself because there's nothing outside of him. God makes all of his decisions and all of his determinations and all of his purposes inside of himself. He does not consult anything outside of himself. The moment he consults anything outside of himself, then that thing obligates God to do something. Therefore, that thing then becomes more powerful than God because God has to obey it. So you understand. You understand what he's saying. He's talking about grace. If we could simplify this phrase, we would basically say this. God is gracious. He is giving something that is unmerited. And he is obligating himself to keep that, not based off of Abraham, but based off of himself. Now, the place where the author's thinking is, he's thinking in Genesis 22, because notice what he says. He says, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Now, this is an interesting quotation. It's coming from Genesis 22. So let's just go to Genesis 22 quickly. And we're going to be flipping back from Genesis 22 back to Hebrews. So you know the scene here in Genesis 22. This is right after the scene where Abraham is taking Isaac up to the mountain, and he is going to sacrifice Isaac. Hebrews 11, by the way, suggests that Abraham fully believed that he was going to kill his son, and that God was going to raise his son back from the dead. Hebrews 11 is very clear. That's what he was thinking. God was going to bring back his son. I've heard some people say that they kind of understood Abraham as going up thinking God was going to stop him. I don't think that was the case. I think Abraham fully, when he left those young men at the bottom of the mountain, he's walking up going, I'm going to kill my son. I'm going to stab my son. He's going to bleed. He's going to die. And God's going to bring him back. Now, I got to be honest with you. As angry as I get at my boys, there's never a time where I say, I want to stab them. Actually, I might say that as a rhetoric, but I never really want to grab a knife and stab them. To think about walking someone up a hill, them not knowing what's going to happen, and then kill them, man, that would be tough. I can really empathize with Abraham in that struggle. Think of that struggle walking up that mountain. So he's walking up, right? And then just to add to the trauma of this, in the middle, notice what he says in Genesis 22:7. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. He says, behold the fire, the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? Gotta love Abraham's response. God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them walked alone. Yep, that'd be rough. That'd be rough. And then they get to that place, right? And they arrange the wood. And then Isaac is bound onto the altar. And Abraham stretches out his hand. I love how Moses puts this in verse 10. Abraham stretches out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel called to him from heaven, saying, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Man, think about how graphic this is. The knife is here, man. That's the sense I get. The knife's here. He's about ready to plunge. Here I am. And he says, do not harm the lamb. I know that you now fear the Lord and you withhold nothing from me. And then they saw the ram, right, caught in the thicket. And then notice what happens in verse 15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn. See that? By myself I have sworn. Myself. I am the one that's obligating myself in bringing about what I'm about ready to tell you. Declares the Lord, because you have done this thing, and you have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven. Now, this isn't the first time he said this. He's already said this before. This is already the truth, right? And so the idea here is that Abraham's faith is being lived out. And Abraham's faith is seen on full display in him going to sacrifice his son. And notice it's based off of Abraham's faith that this is made, this promise is made. But this promise was made before this. This is a reaffirmation of that faith, or of that promise. I will bless you. I myself will bless you. And he says, and your seed shall possess the gates of its enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So notice, God is going to do something to the nation of Israel through Abraham's descendants based upon himself. And that's really what the author's picking up here in Hebrews 6. He says, God has sworn, right? He swore by himself, I will surely bless you. Now, it's interesting in the Greek here. It gives the sense of this, that I am blessing you and will bless you. Right, so there's this idea of, it's used twice. I am blessing and will bless. Same thing with multiply. I am multiplying and will multiply. God's the one that's going to fulfill this, right? And then notice what he says next. You got to love it. God makes this promise. And notice what it says in verse 15. And so having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. What was the promise? I will multiply you. Now, let me just ask this. You can answer. Did Abraham see the full fulfillment of this promise? No. How did he then obtain the promise? By faith. Right? And what was that thing given to him as an indicator that this will happen? He walks down the mountain with Isaac. Think about this. He walks down the mountain with Isaac. God demonstrates, I will do this. Here's your son, Isaac. Right? Abraham believed by faith. Faith, he's going to have this. And he walks down the mountain with Isaac. Think about how glorious that is, that he obtained a promise. God fulfilled his promise. God's the same with us. God wants us to patiently have faith on him. And he wants us to go, right? He wants us to continue to walk. And in a sense, that's what the author is telling the audience, right? Continue to walk by faith based upon the promises of Christ. Think of Abraham. Abraham walked by faith. God asked him to do some pretty, what we would think, crazy things. But Abraham, by faith, did it. And then notice what he says next. He says, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation as an end of every dispute. So in a sense, he's saying, look, in our earthly disputes, we make promises and we make oaths, right? And when we make these oaths, we swear by someone greater than ourselves. Think about if we were had to testify before a court. What would we, you know, traditionally, we would, what, put our hand on the Bible. Do you promise to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God? I do, right? That's an oath, right? Who are you making that oath upon? God. The very basis of why you would tell the truth is God, and the arbitrator of you telling the truth is God, right? We swear on something greater than ourselves. But God, there's nothing greater than God. And so God has to make the promise and then be the guarantor that he will bring about that promise. So then notice what he says next. You've got to love this. You've got to love this. So keep that in mind. God keeps promises. He's the one that's going to pay out the promise. He obligates himself. And notice what he says in 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed it with an oath. So think of this. So he did this thing with Abraham. So in the same way, God has done something to us. But God desires even more towards us. More towards us, the believer. He desires to show us more than he showed Abraham. He showed Abraham. Abraham looked like through a keyhole. He wants to open the door with us. Think of this. This is what God desires to do. He wants to show you. He wants to show the heirs of his promise, the unchangeableness of his purpose. He wants to put on full display his purpose and his grand design. And what is his grand design? That all things would be summed up in Jesus Christ. That's his grand plan. His grand plan is everything is being summed up into Christ. That's what he wants to demonstrate. He wants to demonstrate the sureness of Christ. And he made an oath to us. He swore to uphold his promise. And he swore. And then notice what he says. He says, so that by two unchangeable things, his promise and his oath, that's what he's saying, it is impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to lie. It's not in his nature. God is truthful. He always tells the truth. And the two things that are not changing is his promises and that oath. He makes that oath. He's going to keep that oath. He makes that promise. He's going to keep that promise. Why? Because he swears on himself. And we could trust God because God does not lie. So, notice what he says. We who have taken refuge would have a strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So think of this. Here's Abraham. God promised something to Abraham that was very tangible. Abraham could see. And we look at that and we go, wow, God did keep his promise. God made this incredible promise, swore by himself, made this really cool promise. God fulfilled that. And the author says, the same way God has done the same thing to the believer in Christ, but there's a greater desire for God to show us his plan. And God is going to keep his promise because it's impossible for God to lie. It's impossible for God to go back on his word. When he makes that promise and he makes that oath, he swears upon himself and he will accomplish that so that we who take refuge in the cross have this strong comfort and encouragement to continue to hold on to that hope that we have in those promises. I mean, think about these people who just got a really serious tongue lashing in Hebrews 6. Right? Y'all are messed up. You're struggling with repentance. You're struggling with faith. You're struggling with Christ. You're struggling with all these things. You're on the cusp of apostasy, but I want you to look at Abraham and look how Abraham believed the promises of God and walked by those promises of God and continued to be faithful and continued to walk as if that promise was reality. And he says, in the same way, God sets it out, but even in a greater sense, so that you who take refuge in Christ can have a more firm assurance of reality than Abraham did. Now, that's incredible to me. That's an incredible statement. But the author doesn't stop there when talking about the promises of God. He says this in verse 19, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Now, when I had the Sea King 2000, we didn't want to spend a whole bunch of money on an expensive anchor in the grand body of water of the Woodlands Lake. So we bought a 15-pound dumbbell and a 40-foot rope. The bottom of Lake Woodlands was 40. That was at the very center. The bottom was 40 feet. That was it. So we thought we could go anywhere in Lake Woodlands. And, you know, we have 40 foot. And I'll be honest with you, it was always my job to let out the anchor. And I'll be honest with you, a dumbbell has to be the worst anchor you can possibly have. And then, so, you know, part of the job was to let out the right kind of rope, the right amount of rope. So you had to wait till it hit the bottom. But you didn't want to go too fast because you didn't want to scare the fish, right? So it hit the bottom, and then I had to tie it off so that we wouldn't drift any further, right? Because if it's only 10 feet to the bottom, and you have 40 foot of rope, that means you're going to drift a little bit, right? And we don't want to do that. We spent a lot of money and a lot of thought in this. We wanted to make sure that this was an exact science. So it was inevitable that my knots were not very good and we would be drifting. And then it was also inevitable, too, that, you know, you think about this in hindsight. You drop something to weigh you down at 10 foot, and then when the wind blows you out to the center, and because your anchor doesn't grab anything, you move to the center, and that anchor does nothing. So you're just floating. And because we didn't have any give, We just float out to the center, right? And there was nothing we could do. So we'd row back and we'd set down the anchor. My dad said, make sure it hits the bottom and make sure you just give out the right kind of, because we don't float back. Same thing happens. The anchor that I have in my soul in Jesus Christ is not a 15-pound dumbbell on the bottom of a muddy lake, right? This is a sure thing. And notice how the author talks about this anchor. Notice how he talks about this hope. He gives three descriptors here. It's sure, it's steadfast, and it's within the veil. So notice, oh friends, you got to love this. Notice first, it's sure. It's indestructible. My little dumbbell that I had, that rusted. Duh. It wasn't meant to go in the water. It rusted. So we had to buy a new one. Because guess what? It rusted and it was no longer there. The anchor that I have that's found in Jesus Christ does not rust. It does not fade. It does not dissipate. It does not augment, nor is it diminished. It is as firm now as it was when I made that affirmation of faith. And it will be secure until the end of eternity, right? It is secure and it's there and it does not move. It will never fade away. It is indestructible. It is sure. Notice the next thing that he says, and steadfast, secure, it's strong, it will not move, it will not slip, it will not allow you to drift away, it anchors you to one position and you stay in that one position. It's not a dumbbell that doesn't have any grippers or anything sharp to grab onto rocks. That dumbbell did nothing for us, it did absolutely nothing, it did not keep us still. Because it had nothing to grab onto. Oh, it wasn't a sure anchor. We didn't get secured. Guess what? Christ is the complete opposite of that. But then there's this other thing. He says it's within the veil. Within the veil. What does he mean here? Well, he's talking about this heavenly tabernacle. We're going to talk about this later on in the book. But it has the idea that this is secured by God himself. This is a heavenly reality. It's not based upon the temporal. It's based upon heavenly principles and based upon God himself. It's almost as if the anchor is set in the most holy of holy places in heaven. And it's secured by the very presence of God himself. It is secure, friends. And who's the one who secures it? The one who sits in the Holy of Holies. Right? That's it. It's not some Walmart dumbbell that you get with some rope that's not meant to get wet, and some dumbbell is not supposed to get wet, and it deteriorates, and you got to go out and you got to buy a new one, and you kind of argue with amongst each other. Do we spend a little bit extra to get an anchor? We're just going out to Lake Woodlands to catch catfish. We're not weathering storms here. We're not going out crabbing. In fact, that was actually one of the arguments we gave. We're not going out crabbing. It's not like we're on the ocean. We're on a little lake that takes us 5 minutes to walk around. It's not a big deal. But this one is, and it's secure. And who's the one that secures it? God himself. That's where it's set. It's set in the presence of God. And notice what he says in verse 20, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. Oh, man, the reason I have this hope is because it's based upon God. It's based upon Christ. So if Jesus is better, here's the logic. If Jesus is better and the promise that he offers is better than the one given in the Old Testament, then this one is more secure than the Old Testament, which was brought down by angels. This is secure. This is beyond secure. It is unmovable. And that's what he wants them to do. He wants them to go back to Christ, say Christ is better. Christ is unmovable. The promise in Christ, that is secure. And then he says, Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so now, he's back to his original argument of how Jesus can be a prophet and priest. How Jesus Christ is better than the Old Testament priesthood. And here's one of the reasons. Those Old Testament priests could not secure anything for you. The Old Testament could not secure anything for you. It couldn't. Guess what? Jesus can. And that thing that he secures for you, those promises that he secures based upon himself, those are sure, those are steadfast, and they are heavenly things. So I really want you to know this, that God obligates himself to keep his own promises, which you will receive. And as I thought back to this anchor and this real nautical theme, I just thought back to all the beloved memories of me on the Sea King 2000 out there on Lake Woodlands. And we weathered a couple storms where we had just a really, really wicked cross breeze and 3-inch swells, and you have no idea how we suffered. You have no idea what it's like to be on a small lake when your battery motor goes out and you got to mow against a cross breeze. Some of you just have no idea. And I was thinking back to that old boat, and we did so many stupid things with it. So we had this brilliant idea, because we didn't have a boat trailer. And we didn't want to carry it. So you know what we did? We welded a dolly to the back of it so we could wheel it down. And it worked. Some of you laugh like, that's so stupid. It worked, and we were the envy of like two people. We were the envy of two people, and it worked. And but then we realized, okay, now I know why people don't weld things to boats like that, because that creates holes. So it is a good boat. Never let us down. We never sunk. Had a terrible anchor, as I said, and there was numerous times I got yelled at, and I tried to explain to my dad. My dad didn't get it, so there was just one time where I was like, you do it, Dad. You do it. You know, in my defiance way as a 15-year-old, you do it, Dad. And he said, fine. And the same thing happened, to which then realized we need a better help. And so because we're turkey hunters, we don't think about boats. We went out and bought 2 dumbbells, one for the one and one in the back. We still drifted. But as fun as that was with that boat, and as secure we were in that boat, we never drowned. You know what? I got to be honest. The promises that I have in Christ are far better than that boat. And the security of that boat, it was far better. And so the thing that I want to leave you with is this. Do you rest in these promises that God has in Christ? I mean, are these things that you're constantly reviewing in your mind? These are the promises I have. This is the secure ground I have in Christ. Are you tempted to search for other promises? Are you tempted to go outside of Scripture and hope that someone else could promise you something and could secure that promise that's better than the one that Christ gave you? Now, I think we all put on our best Puritan robe and best Baptist digs on, and we go, well, of course not. But we know deep down in our hearts, if we search, we know that sometimes the promises of politicians do carry as much weight as those ones that Jesus gives in our own heart, right? We do know that there are worldly promises out there, and we sometimes fall for those promises. Friends, this text is reminding us that God's promises are the most secure in the world. And where should we be? Where should our anchor be? Where should the strength be? Where should we reside? None other than the promises of God. This is where we should stand. And if we find ourselves drifting because we're picking up our own anchor, let's paddle back and let's drop the anchor in Christ so that our anchor is built upon the promises of God, right? Just like that hymn says, standing on the promises of God. So,